All right, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. You may be familiar with a recent ad campaign for AT&T. One of the commercials, their slogan is, "Just okay is not okay." And there's one that made me chuckle. There's a guy and his wife. The guy's getting ready to go into surgery, and he asks the nurse, is Dr. So-and-so, is the surgeon, is he a good doctor? And she says, he's okay. And he comes in, and he's kind of a goof, not exactly inspiring confidence for getting ready for surgery. This guy is going to be cutting me open kind of thing. And the slogan is, just okay is not okay. And I think that's a good slogan, clever. Obviously, if you're paying for cell service, you want good quality. You don't want to settle for mediocre. And obviously, this just okay is not okay applies to other things that we spend our money on. Whether you're paying someone to work on your car or your teeth or perform surgery on you, you want them to know what they're doing. They should have kind of a base level of competence and professionalism. If you needed some work done on your teeth, you wouldn't find some random dude wearing jeans and an AC/DC shirt in a back alley to do that. Again, there should be this standard of knowledge and skill and character. What about when it comes to having someone teach you God's word? Is it important that the pastor who teaches you or the Christian author whose book or blog you read also has a certain standard of knowledge and skill and character and attentiveness? Hopefully your answer for that is yes. There should be a base standard. There should be an expectation of a high standard, some basic commitments, some core commitments. We've been studying 1 and 2 Timothy for the past few months. And these are pastoral epistles. Epistle just means letter. So these are letters from the Apostle Paul to the younger pastor Timothy. And they're not just written to Timothy for his personal advice, though there is some of that, but they're open letters written for the whole church of Ephesus to read. So they're meant for Timothy to read and be encouraged, to be inspired, to be a better pastor, to be a godly pastor. But it's also for the whole church to kind of hold Timothy to that standard and other leaders in the church. A significant theme running through these letters is that Timothy and other pastors or elders should meet a certain standard of character and conduct. Also that they should stick to a biblical standard for what they teach, not getting cute or clever or inventive, but guarding what has been entrusted to them, sticking to the apostles' teaching, sticking with the one true gospel, staying tethered to what Jude calls the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So there's this core Christianity, these central truths, and you're supposed to stick to those, not supposed to deviate. And there's a standard for Christian behavior. Not that any pastor is going to be perfect, but there's a standard of behavior and conduct and character. There have also been a number of warnings in these letters about false teachers and false teachings, those who have strayed from biblical truth and strayed from biblical behavior, and they've infiltrated God's people, leading them astray, leading them into false teaching and sinful behavior. And this morning's passage is another such warning, another exhortation for believers to be on guard against false teaching and against false teachers. And so if you think, well, we've heard this kind of thing before, some encouragements we need more than once. Some things we might feel we just need it once and then we're done. But there are some things we need reminded of, and we can't let our guard down. And so this morning I'm going to get fairly practical. We're going to work through the text. I'm going to make a couple explanations, give some application, and then give some specific teachers and teaching that I think we ought to be on guard against, be aware of some problems. And needless to say, we should not follow a teacher or a Christian author just because he or she looks good or has a lot of followers or is on Christian radio or TV. That doesn't necessarily guarantee that they're sound and faithful. So we're going to start here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. I'm just going to read through verse 19 and then stop for a bit. Paul writes, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His," and "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So Paul exhorts Timothy to keep reminding them of these things, and you just have to go back into the previous section and see what these things are. These things include Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. He's the God-man. Jesus is the Messiah. He's a descendant of David, we read in the previous section. These things include Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for our salvation. In contrast, a false teacher, a pastor who's not faithful, gets bogged down in quarrels. And we see that idea several times in this passage, the idea that pastors should not be quarrelsome. They shouldn't be bickering and arguing about kind of obscure side issues. Paul says here it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. The godly pastor, on the contrary, in general, is rooted to the core of the faith. He's proclaiming and defending the good news, the core doctrines of the faith. Again, the identity of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection for us, salvation by grace through faith, and so on. He says here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. The godly teacher here is described as a workman. A faithful teacher, elder, should be a workman. Diligent. A student. Not just winging it. He should be one approved. One who has a certain degree of competence and knowledge. He should not be ashamed. That is, he should be fully convinced that his message is true and urgent, even if there's opposition. He should correctly handle the word of truth. The word of God is a fantastic book, you might say. It is God's word, but it can be mishandled. It can be twisted. And so the godly pastor should not make the Bible say what he wants it to say or make it say what's popular among unbelievers, among the powers that be in the culture. The faithful pastor should explain the actual meaning of the text, even if it goes against the grain of the culture. He's faithful to the word of God, letting it say what it says, not distorting it to make it more palatable. The false teacher engages in godless chatter. Their teaching is not a faithful explanation and proclamation of God's word. They might be quoting Bible verses or saying things, nice sounding things about Jesus. But they're twisting God's word, taking it out of context, fitting it to an ungodly agenda. And the predictable result of this kind of preaching is that it does not lead to greater holiness and faithfulness to God. The false teachers who want to tickle the ears of their audience with a message that sounds nice and appealing is almost always morally permissive. Live how you want to live. You do you. It takes the focus off Christ and the gospel, and it excuses people from living a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. And of course, that kind of teaching will spread fast and furious, like gangrene. It's appealing to the sin nature. It spreads fast, but ultimately it's rotten. A false gospel that allows you to live how you want to live sounds great to sinful ears. It gains popularity, that message does. But there's a problem, and that gospel is not true. It spreads fast and becomes popular, but it brings about decay to the soul and to families and to the church. Instead of purifying the bride of Christ, it stains her. And so there is this false teaching that God loves you and you can still live however you want to live. You don't have to repent of sin. You don't have to follow Jesus. you can just have the comfort of knowing God loves you and none of the difficulty of trying to obey Christ. Paul gets specific, mentioning some of the teachers here who are spreading this false teaching that is leading to decay. He mentions specific names. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. The specific doctrine that he mentions here is this teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. And he says that that has destroyed the faith of some. Unfortunately, we don't have a great record of what exactly Hymenaeus and Philetus and maybe some others were teaching. There have been a number of kind of suggestions made. There's nothing explicit in Scripture. Maybe some hints here and there, kind of some piecing together. One strong possibility is that these false teachers were teaching that, this idea that the resurrection had already taken place. They were teaching that upon professing Christ or becoming converted, joining the church, that the individual believer is resurrected spiritually. And so salvation is such a done deal. It's so complete. My soul is resurrected if I'm a Christian, that now basically I can live however I want in the body. Again, this is just a possibility of what maybe Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, but that their soul was resurrected. And so now, since my soul is secure, so to speak, I can live however I want in the body. I can go on and live a life of sin and indulgence. And that's okay because my soul is already resurrected. And so that's a perversion of the gospel because it allows people to continue living in sin. The gospel saves us from sin, shouldn't promote sin. Okay, and that seems to fit with the quotation here at the end of verse 19. Paul says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so it seems like Hymenaeus and Philetus were maybe encouraging people to profess Christ, but allow them to continue living in sin. Paul also deals with that idea in Romans 6 about people using grace as a license to sin, and says that that's not the intended purpose of God's grace. That's a distortion. Paul names names. He doesn't just refer to false teachers generally. He names specific individuals whose teaching is a threat to the flock of God. He doesn't slander them. He doesn't call them names. He just makes simple and objective assessments of their teaching. It's false. They've wandered from the truth. Their teaching is destroying the faith of some and leading them back into a life of sin. But Paul is quick to note that as bad as their teaching is, it doesn't change the true gospel. The true gospel cannot be corrupted. God's foundation, he says, still stands. There's a true gospel and a true church that worships the one true God. That is God's faithful remnant still pursuing the one true God. And God knows those who are truly his. And while not perfect, those who are truly his are going to be growing steadily in holiness. In verses 20 and 21, these will come up on the screen. In verses 20 and 21, Paul uses an analogy to contrast the faithful pastors and elders with the false teachers, the false pastors. And just to give you a little context here, if you remember in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of wheat and tares. Are you familiar with that? Do you remember that? Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and tares. And the point of the parable is that basically in the visible church, in the community of people who call themselves Christians, there's both wheat and tares. The wheat being those who are truly Christians, those who really have repented of their sin, trusted in Christ, been born again. They truly love the Lord. They believe true things about God. There's also the tares. The tares are, weeds out in the field. And they appear to be like the wheat and they kind of blend in. But they're not genuine. It's not good crops. You wouldn't want to harvest that and eat it, right? And so the tares in the church are people who go to church, who read their Bibles and sing the songs and pray and do those things, but they're not sincere in their trust and love for the Lord. And so this is maybe a scary, sad kind of thing to think about, but there are some people who believe themselves to be Christians and confess that they're Christians, but are not Christians. And this is what Jesus says. There will be many on that day, in the day of judgment, who say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? And he says, I never knew you. There are people that think they're Christians but aren't. And that, again, that's a sobering thought for all of us. And so Jesus' teaching is that it really is not based on your outward appearance. There's the wheat and the tares, and they might look the same, but really the truth is in the heart. It's something that God knows, and there are some people who appear to be Christians, but really they're putting on a bit of a religious show to blend in. In this passage, Paul is going to take that, he's going to use a different sort of an illustration to make a similar point, but this point now not so much about Christians and non-Christians kind of generally, but specifically about church leaders, about pastors, about elders, that there are not only kind of generally among Christians some true believers and some false believers, but even among pastors. Is that believable for you that there could be pastors or priests that are not even believers or not faithful to God, that there's some serious issue in their teaching, in their ministry? And instead of using a farm illustration, he uses a household illustration, that is tools or dishes. Some are made of gold and silver. Those are the good ones. And those made of wood and clay, those are the less valuable. So again, he's just continuing on with this theme of contrasting the godly pastor with the ungodly pastor, the faithful pastor, elder, teacher with the unfaithful one. And so he says in verse 20, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is the ignoble purposes, he will be an instrument of noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So a godly pastor wants to be that. He wants to be useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. And so the gold and silver articles here are the godly pastors who hold to sound doctrine, the core of the faith. They're used for noble purposes. You get the nice dishes out for important occasions and important guests. They're doing good gospel ministry. They're feeding God's people. They're nurturing them in the faith, helping people grow in knowledge and obedience. This ministry, again, is useful to the master, and it accomplishes good work. The good and the wood and clay articles are the junky dishes, right? You don't get them out for the special occasions and guests. You use them for projects where they're going to get dirty and nasty, and you're not going to want to use them again for anything sanitary. You're not going to use them to eat off of later. You might use them to feed your animals or for, you know, scraping up something gross. These are used for ignoble purposes, Paul says. And these are the false teachers. Not that they are the junk, but that their ministry, it's not valuable. Even though they are made in God's image, these individuals are made in God's image, but their ministry is garbage. It's not faithful to God's word. It doesn't nourish people in the true faith. It leads them astray and destroys them. And so it's not valuable. It's ignoble purposes here. And so the godly pastor, teacher, elder needs to cleanse himself from the wood and clay kind of ministry. That is teaching a false gospel, an unfaithful handling of God's word, and not growing in holiness. He needs to cleanse himself from that and get involved in gold and silver kinds of ministry, feeding God's flock, being faithful to the word. Is this shocking to you that some of the people who are addressed as pastor, elder, reverend, father, bishop, that they are not engaged in faithful Christian ministry, and some of them aren't even Christians? They're not faithful shepherds of God's people. Is it surprising to you that the person in front with clerical robes, carrying ornate crosses in a fancy building, or a megachurch pastor in a fancy suit or, you know, fancy hipster garb or whatever, that they might not even be a Christian, or that they might be a Christian but teaching things that are actually dangerous to their flock and leading people astray? Jesus himself and the apostles warned believers about wolves in sheep's clothing. We're told that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. Are you on your guard against false teaching? This is an emphasis in the New Testament. I'm going to mention four teachers or categories of teachers to be alert against this morning. And I want to give a couple disclaimers, and you're going to have to bear with me here for a moment, because I want to say a few things before we get into some specifics. What I'm sharing with you this morning is not out of jealousy. OK, so most of the people that I'm going to put up here, they are much wealthier and more famous than I am. And I assure you that I'm not sharing this out of jealousy for their apparent success. I'm also not saying that our church is the only true church, or that I am the only faithful pastor, or that Sean is the only faithful pastor, or that everything we say is 100% true. There have been times where we've had to retract, come up the following week and said, hey, look, I said this, and you know, I should have said it this way, or shouldn't have said that, or whatever. I'm not saying that these people are false teachers because they disagree with me personally. I'm saying I think they depart from God's word. I'm not expecting them to be perfect, but they should also not be false prophets. They should not teach false gospels. They should not live an unrepentant lifestyle or have an ongoing ministry of false teaching. I'm not trying to get you to buy my book instead of their book, or watch me on TV instead of them on TV. I don't have a book, and I'm not on TV, and I don't want to be. I'm not slandering them. I'm not enraged. I'm angered at the teaching, but I'm not angered at the person. I view them as people made in God's image that I want the best for. I want them to repent and come to the truth. If you enjoy some of the people that I'm going to put up on the screen here, and you've benefited from them, I am not trying to ruin your fun. I want you to know that I've been through this process. I can remember very vividly at times in my life there have been Christian authors, pastors that I enjoyed listening to and reading to, and it took somebody lovingly pointing them out, and initially I was defensive, but I had to realize, okay, I liked that book, but there's some garbage in that book. And I need to leave this one, you know, off my shelf and put it in the wastebasket. It doesn't belong. Or I have to be more discerning. You know, if I'm going to read this author, I need to be more discerning and be careful about some of the dangers here. So I'm not trying to ruin your life. In fact, of the people that I put up here, I'm not aware of any person in this church or group in this church that's like, oh, we really love that person, or we're really following their ministry. And so it's not personal. I'm just, as I follow things, I want to be careful to be alert, you know, with my own kids and with our church family about what are some dangers out there. Some people will classify, anytime you call somebody's name out, you know, as a false teacher or potentially a false teacher, that you're attacking them. I'm not attacking these people. I'm just trying to be objective. I'm saying their names like Paul did. I'm trying to be objective and say, look, what they're teaching is not true. I'm also not saying that these individuals are wrong on every theological issue. I might have areas of great agreement with some of them and could possibly have learned some things from some of them. But also, I think they are badly mistaken on some core issues. I'm not judging their salvation. I'm not saying none of these people are saved. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are other false teachers to be aware of. Okay, so with all those disclaimers, now begin again four teachers or categories of teachers that I think we should be alert to. And just so you know, I'm not going to be going into super depth on any of these. If you're interested in any of these, I'd be glad to point you to some resources. Okay, the first category I'm going to refer to as pop Christianity. Popular Christianity, that's the books that you buy at Walmart or you see at Walmart, and they're on the end cap at the Christian bookstore. And one I want to point out here, one specifically that is very, very popular, is the book Jesus Calling, and there are all kinds of other versions of that. This is by Sarah Young. This is one of the most popular, best-selling devotional books of all time. It has over 30,000 reviews on Amazon with a 5 out of 5-star average rating. It is ranked number one on Amazon as the bestseller in the category of inspiration and spirituality. There are also a number of spin-off books, Jesus Listens, Jesus Today, Jesus Always, et cetera, versions for kids. What's the concern here? Sarah Young presents her daily readings as messages that she's heard from God. She writes in first person. This is Jesus speaking to you. She sat with her paper and pen in hand and wrote down these messages, supposedly from God. And so, again, they're in first person, as if Jesus is speaking to the reader. And obviously this then puts Sarah Young's private messages from God on a par with the Word of God. Can we really have confidence that God is revealing himself to Sarah Young in an authoritative way as if she is a modern-day prophet or apostle? I don't know how we could have that that kind of confidence. If you read some of the words of Sarah Young, and I'm saying Sarah Young, they are not the words of Jesus, although they purport to be, you will quickly note that these words don't sound anything like the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Why is his tone and wording and emphasis so different? Why is it filled with New Agey language? And if it really was from Jesus, why has Sarah Young published several editions of the book, changing some of the readings? If they were truly Jesus' words, they shouldn't change, right? And yet they have changed over multiple editions. Here's a couple samples of things that she has said that, again, while you might read them and that sounds kind of nice, but it's blasphemy to say that something is God's word if it's not God's word. To put words in God's mouth, this is not something that we're to do. That is false prophecy. She says on page 247, deep within themselves, most people have some awareness of my imminent presence. Now, again, that doesn't sound like Jesus in the New Testament. Most people have some awareness of my imminent presence. What about unbelievers? Do they have some awareness of God's imminent presence? She writes on page 101, the garden was filled with luscious, desirable fruits, but Eve focused on the one fruit she couldn't have rather than being thankful for the many good things freely available. This negative focus darkened her mind, and she succumbed to temptation. Negative focus. This is a New Agey kind of thing. She doesn't use the word sin and repent. It's a negative focus. She uses other New Agey terms like sacred space. This whole approach undermines the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible refers to itself in this way, that saying that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is useful for teaching and preaching and all these things so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. That is, the Bible is sufficient to thoroughly equip you to live a life of faithfulness to God. You don't need Sarah Young's additional words. Okay. And so it undermines God's word. If I can hear God's word through Sarah Young, or just go out in the woods and listen to God's voice, why do I need my Bible at all? And so you see the way that this undermines people, that turns them away from their Bibles and turns them to instead listen to their heart. And you might think, well, that could be okay for a while, but again, if the Bible is here and your private experience is here and it starts to go like this, and now you're interpreting the Bible in light of your personal experience, I think that's something that Satan would love to use to undermine your faith and your faithfulness to God. Your heart is not authoritative. The Christian life is to be governed by the Word of God, not by private messages, liver shivers, sensing a peace about it, or subjective feelings in your heart. And so this is just indicative of kind of general, like I say, pop Christianity, things that are available in Christian bookstores, the book section at Walmart. They should immediately be suspect. If it has this broad appeal, it probably leans more on the subjective truth, leaning away from God's word and towards this more permissive approach to Christianity. Okay, the next category I'm going to share also has some issues with undermining the authority of God's word, as well as some other problematic doctrines, and that is the word of faith prosperity teachers. And I think most of us are aware of some of the problems with some of the big names of this movement, including Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, and others. The emphasis here on material wealth and physical health in the ministries of these folks is out of step with Scripture. All of those that I mentioned here are multimillionaires and encourage their followers to pursue money and material wealth, which is really opposite of Jesus' ministry emphasis, which warned that we cannot serve both God and money, and that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. There are also issues among these Word of Faith prosperity teachers with failed prophecies and not repenting. So I want to share, this is from Kenneth Copeland, kind of the big name. At one point, he was the wealthiest pastor in the United States. In March of 2020, okay, March of 2020, just think of the time frame, he's going to, he made this prophecy about COVID-19. I want you to hear this. He said, in the name of Jesus, standing in the office of the prophet of God, so he considers himself a prophet, I execute judgment on you, COVID-19. I execute judgment on you, Satan, you destroyer, you killer. You get out. I break your power. You get off this nation. I demand judgment on you. I demand a vaccination to come immediately. I call you done. I call you gone. You come down from your place of authority, destroyer. You come down and you crawl on your belly like God commanded you when he put his foot on your head in the Garden of Eden. You will destroy through COVID-19 no more. It is finished. It is over. And the United States of America is healed and well again, saith the mighty spirit called peace, who is also the prince of war, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a false prophecy. Kenneth Copeland commanded, declared. It did not come true. He is by definition a false prophet. It would be, this is not the exception in his ministry. He's saying foolish things, made a number of failed prophecies over the years, and does not retract, doesn't, you know, repent, doesn't put something on his website saying, you know, I was wrong, I'm not actually a prophet. He claims to be a prophet, he claims to be an apostle, and yet says things that are not true. And notice that there's some Trinitarian issues there. He refers to the Spirit as Jesus here, which is another problem, and that's characteristic of word faith, word of faith teachers. Other issues in this group, this class of word of faith pastors and preachers include things like faked healings, their little gods doctrine, the idea that believers can speak things into existence, that faith is this, they have a kind of a dangerous misunderstanding of what faith is, that there's faith in faith itself, or power in faith itself. And there would be some other issues with some of the so-called supernatural things that go on with tongues and healings and prophecy and that kind of thing. A number of these so-called pastors are also habitually secretive. They're not transparent about their financial records. Again, I'm not saying that none of them are believers. I'm not saying that you couldn't learn a good thing from them. But I am saying that they have significant ways in which they depart from Scripture that are dangerous to a Christian. In addition to these old guard prosperity teachers, there is a new guard of megachurch pastors, with some of them using the same teachings. These churches have grown in popularity in large part due to their worship music, which dominates Christian radio. The three that I'm going to mention here all have worship bands that have hits that you would hear on Christian radio. And it allows a new batch of pastors and leaders to propagate some of these problematic doctrines. Those churches are Bethel Church in California, led by Pastor Bill Johnson, and one of their other pastors is Todd White. He is known for his fake leg healing videos online. Both of these guys are part of what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. They consider themselves apostles. They consider themselves authoritative. Elevation Church, led by Stephen Furtick, and then the Hillsong Church out of New Zealand, led by Brian Houston. He recently actually stepped down amid some poorly handled, sinfully handled sex assault allegations among their staff. He also wrote a book called You Need More Money. So many of the errors that the old guard, so to speak, the T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers of the world, these are just now repackaged for millennials, exalting their leaders to celebrity status, making failed prophecies, and all for a new generation. Perhaps you like their songs and have listened to their teaching. I have enjoyed some of their music, but I think this is something, again, that we ought to be alert to. And just so you know, if you like one of these books or like one of their, you know, podcasts or whatever, I want you to know this is something that even as elders, Sean and I, when we're picking out, books to study for our life groups, or, you know, even resources that we use in sermon prep, we're careful about what the idea that just like, oh, it feels good and it's about God, so it must be good. That's not an attitude that we can have. It's not an attitude that honors the Lord. It's not faithful. It's not discerning. There is one true God, and I want to know the truth about him, and I want to know the truth of his word. And it's dishonoring to him to say, I'll just do what feels good instead. I'm not going to worry about what God's word says. I'm just going to pick this thing because it's popular and it makes me happy or whatever. And so we have to be diligent. That's part of Christian maturity. Okay, I want to go on to a third. The first two here have been, at least ostensibly, professing Protestant evangelicals. The next is Roman Catholic. And I want to say that the Pope is a false teacher, the Roman Catholic Pope. Obviously, as a Protestant Christian, I reject the Catholic teaching that Pope Francis is the supreme pontiff, the vicar of Christ, the visible representation of Jesus on the earth. I think that is a false teaching. I don't believe that about the Pope. This doctrine is not taught in Scripture. It is rather inferred from some proof text passages and Scripture twisting. Certainly don't have time this morning for a detailed comparison of Roman Catholicism to biblical Christianity. There are a number of Catholic teachings that we as Protestants would take issue with, including the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences and sacraments. I simply want to make the observation that the Pope, Pope Francis, is a false teacher. His teaching does not square with Scripture. And I could point to multiple examples. I'm just going to share one this morning. This is from 2018. Pope Francis interacting with a child named Emanuele, who I assume is Italian. Emanuele asked from the microphone, he was actually at the microphone, kind of crying, went up to the Pope. The Pope asks, or explains then the question, got permission from the child to explain the question. This is on the screen. The question was basically, a little while ago, my father passed away. He was an atheist, but he had all four of his children baptized. He was a good man. Is Dad in heaven? And Pope Francis answered, how beautiful to hear a son say of his father, he was good. Do you think God would be able to leave him far from himself? Does God abandon his children? Does God abandon his children when they are good? Here, Emanuele, is the answer. God surely was proud of your father because it is easier as a believer to baptize your children than to baptize them when you're an unbeliever. Surely this pleased God very much. Talk to your dad. Pray for your dad. So God was proud of Emanuele's father for baptizing his children. According to the Bible, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. You have to believe in God. You have to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, God's Son, that he died and rose again for you. This is in Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus 3 and the whole book of Romans and the whole book of Galatians and, of course, the teaching of Jesus himself. According to Pope Francis, you don't even need to believe in God to be saved. You need to be considered good by your kids and get them baptized. This is a false gospel. And Paul says in Galatians 1, if anybody preaches to you a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be condemned. Let him be accursed. This is a false gospel. All right, the last category, this would be the most difficult one for me personally, is the category I'm calling progressive Christianity, progressive celebrity Christians. There are some folks, this is the one I want to be most kind to because I've benefited from their teaching, but there is among the celebrity pastors, celebrity Protestant pastors, ones that I've really enjoyed and learned from. There are some that are moving towards along with an agenda that is, I don't think, determined by Scripture, but determined by the world. And so I'm going to just mention a few here. I'm not saying they're not believers. I'm not saying you can't learn anything from them. I'm not ready to scrap my books that I have by them. But I am just kind of watching, paying attention, because they're in various stages of going woke, usually dealing with the critical race theory kind of things, but some are taking steps on other things as well. Names here would include Max Lucado, Matt Chandler, and David Platt, and there'd be some others. And so, again, at this point, for me, it's just a disagreement about emphasis, concern about direction, what determines the emphasis of the church. Do we let the world determine our emphasis, our agenda, or does the Word of God? And so, just want to alert you to that. That's something that, like, there are certain authors. I love that book. I love that author. I really listen, I've benefited from that. But I don't want to just pretend, oh, they could never say anything false, or they could never go down a path of dangerous teaching. They could. And I want to be alert to that. I want to be ready for that and humble enough to say, I can't go with you down that path. I can't support you in that. Okay, let's finish out the passage then, a final section of exhortation here, starting in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And Paul exhorts Timothy here, and all pastors, teachers, elders, I think all Christians, to not go along with the popular but wayward false teacher. Flee the evil desires of youth. Evil desires of youth for pleasure and acceptance and popularity and to be original and to be cool. Instead, we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, those who are mature in the faith. So don't go with the flow. Don't follow the other lemmings over the edge of the cliff. Fight the tide. Resist the culture and its foolishness and sensual indulgence. Don't pursue what feels good or looks good. Pursue what is good. More warning here to stay away from foolish and stupid arguments and quarreling. The godly pastor does argue, needs to argue. Not to be argumentative, not to be quarrelsome. The godly pastor should major on the majors. He shouldn't major on the minors. And this is for all of us as Christians. There are some issues worth arguing about, worth contending for. But we're not to major on the minors. When he does argue, the godly pastor must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. We're tempted to look at those with different worldviews or religious or even different denominations as enemies, objects of our wrath, but they're not our enemies. Read here, we're hoping that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. They're taken captive by these false teachings. He says he's taken them captive to do his will. They're not our enemies. They're captives. And we should love them and be patient with them and kind to them. They're not our enemies. God loves them. We ought to love them. Our goal should not be to pummel them or humiliate them, but to gently instruct them, to graciously lead them to the truth. This is admittedly easier said than done. No matter how frustrated you feel as you seek to proclaim Christ and stand on the truth, you can't lose your cool or be unkind or to share the truth in love. And pray for them, hoping that, as the passage says here, God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. How can we do this? How can we lovingly, gently share the truth, be persuasive to lead the captives to the truth? We have to be secure in the Lord, not shattered if we don't get the approval of the world. We have to be courageous, willing to stand out from the crowd, and even stand alone if need be. No Christian ever really stands alone. We have to be patient, letting others take time to work through these issues. Just look like it took time for me and probably for you to get a grip on who Jesus is and what he's calling me to. I need to be patient. We have to be loving, more concerned about their hearts, their salvation, than our own reputation or need to feel like we won the argument. And we need to be filled with the Spirit, depending on him, living for his agenda rather than resting in our own strength and living for our own agenda. I know this isn't like a warm, fuzzy sermon, okay? If you're a guest here, I promise you we don't call out the false teachers every Sunday or anything like that. It is so good to worship God, to behold our God, you know, to love him, to know his love. But in order to love God properly, we have to be able to distinguish truth from error. We have to know God's word, the truth of God's word. If we really love God, we're going to cling to God's word. We're not going to want to depart from it. Anything that's potentially leading us astray from the one true God and faithfulness to his word should be of great concern to us. There's one true gospel. False gospels can't save. We've got to defend and proclaim the one true gospel and disprove and show the error in false gospels so that people aren't lulled into complacency, thinking they're saved when they're not. That would be a great, a terrible thing for the church to allow to happen.